Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for giving us time together. Thank you that we can look into your word, and it feeds us, it teaches us, it helps to transform our thinking and changes who, how we see the world, Father. It gives us a biblical worldview that's right, that we can study to show ourselves approved. Workmen not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we thank you for that privilege, Lord, and that you meet with us here tonight. We're gathered here in your name. We know you're here in our midst. We pray your spirit would lead us, direct us, and thank you that we can put off the distractions of our week and the pressures of things to do tomorrow. Help us to focus in on you, we pray. Speak to us clearly by your spirit, we ask. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. Last week we finished chapter 7, got a bit into chapter 8 of Zechariah, and I mentioned to you that the first six chapters covered eight visions. You have this on your outline, which I think you still have with you, or you should have with you. The eight visions finished in chapter 6, and chapters 7 and 8 comprise that portion of Zechariah called four messages. And the Lord is speaking to the people, as biblical scholars say, that at the end of chapter, by the time chapter 8 is finished, the temple is also finished. And so these are last messages. Remember, Haggai and Zechariah were sent to the people for what purpose? We studied this. Haggai and Zechariah were sent by God for what purpose?
Called to repentance.
What was it called to repentance? But get back to the business of rebuilding the temple. You're living in your paneled houses, you remember that? And my house is sitting in ruins. How's that? How does that show the priority and the love you have for me? So the primary purpose originally for Haggai and Zechariah was to encourage the people. We studied the cross-reference, which is Ezra, chapters 3, 4, and 5, and I believe especially chapter 5, gives you the background, the historical background for what happens in Haggai and Zechariah's time and their purpose. But unlike Haggai, Zechariah's work continued after the encouragement phase of his work, trying to tell people, get back to work, and Haggai did it one way, very forcefully and directly, thus saith the Lord. And Zechariah is doing it through an inspirational way and an encouraging way, not only saying them to them that this work is good and needful and the God who loves you is asking you to do this, but he's also encouraging and inspiring them, telling them future things that were going to happen. Finish this temple, because the latter glory of this temple is going to be greater than the original glory. Well, that's quite a statement, because the original glory was what?
Solomon.
And the glory of God filled the temple. Remember, the priest couldn't even stand in the place to minister because the glory of God fell. But the latter glory is going to be greater. Did they know what he meant? No. Now, that's okay. Sometimes we're asked to do things by faith, which means we don't know why God's asking me to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Abraham didn't argue with God, saying, what do you mean sacrifice Isaac? You know, he just did it anyway. That's what faith says. You don't argue, you're obedient. In any event, they built, and the temple is in the process of being completed here in this chapter. And because the latter glory was going to be greater, it spoke in Zechariah speak, in prophetic speak, of two fulfillments. What do I mean by Zechariah speak or prophetic speak? Often in prophecy, a prophecy will have more than one fulfillment. It'll have a minor fulfillment either in or shortly after the prophet's life, and it will have a much greater fulfillment in either the tribulation or the millennium. I could give you numerous examples. On the other hand, there are prophecies from which there's only one fulfillment. It's very clear. As we get to Zechariah 9, you'll see that there is a single fulfillment in one verse, and then the next verse is another separate, distinct fulfillment one time. But you'll see what I mean. When the subject being discussed is a theme of God's blessing, yes, they're blessed in Zechariah's day. They were certainly blessed in the day of Jesus. But there is a greater blessing awaiting Israel and the world in the millennium. So that's the themes that I'm speaking of, having fulfillment, multiple fulfillments, and later ones are greater. Stop me at any time, because while I have taught this numerous times and prophetic passages numerous times, it may not be clear to you, and I may not explain it so completely perfectly that you understand what I'm saying. So please stop me and ask, what are you talking about? So let's begin chapter 8 once again. It begins the third message. The first two messages, of course, were in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 is the first message. Then chapter 7, verses 8 through 14 was the second message. And here we begin the third message, which my Bible entitles The Future for Jerusalem. And it's the last chapter written, they say, before the completion of the temple. So they must be getting very close to, while Zechariah is prophesying, the people are building. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. If you lose count of how many times the phrase the Lord of hosts is in chapters 7 and 8, that's okay, I lost count too. But it's a military title, I've said that before. He is, I always picture, if I can picture God, I picture him in his armor, a massive and fearful figure, the Lord of hosts. I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. This is a pretty amazing statement. We get to see God, we get to read about God's description of himself. Here is God speaking about God's nature and what God loves and what is important to God. And what is God like? It's God speaking to us about what God is like. There are numerous passages in Proverbs about what God likes. Things he loves, things he hates. We'll speak about some of them a little bit later, but one of the first Exodus 34, I think it's 6, maybe it's 6 and 7. But it's an important verse. It's the first time I know of when God speaks clearly about his own nature. He is revealing himself to us. In this case, he's revealing himself to Moses. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, well, I'll let you see my back. If you can't see my face, well, no one can see my face and live. Anyone look that up? Which verse is it, Scott? Is it 6, 7?
It is.
6 and 7. Yeah. Sorry. 6 and 7. Okay. Very important. To me, those are highlighted verses because here's God speaking about God. You can't go wrong because God himself is speaking it about himself. You want to know me? This is who I am. There are many others, and I'm going to be, Lord willing, compiling a list of verses where God speaks about God. I put together a list this week of what I entitled impossible. It's all the phrases in Scripture where God says, for you that's impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. There's more than one or two. So I put that Scripture list together. I hope to copy them and hand them out. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous. Not just jealous, but I'm exceedingly jealous. He ran out of words to use to describe to describe this. Aaron, while I'm reading these verses, would you mind reading to us Zechariah back in chapter 1? Read to us verses 14 through 16. While you're turning there, I'm going to finish reading this part we're up to now. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. That's Zechariah 8, 2.
Chapter 1, 14 to 16.
Yes.
So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem.
I will return. There are several things I may ask you to keep your place there, because we're going to overlay these verses, this verse 3, this verse 2 and 3 with chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. They are remarkably similar. First of all, God is exceedingly jealous. He is described as, you shall have no other gods. You know, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods beside me, because he is a jealous God. The deepest kind of jealousy, and I don't really want to go down this rabbit trail too far, but the deepest kind of jealousy and the most painful kind of jealousy is the jealousy of love. And God doesn't want us going after other gods. Why? He's a jealous God, and he loves us immeasurably. So we can't even begin to imagine the pain, the anguish he feels when we just scoff, if you will, at his, we reject his love by going after other things. He says, don't you know? I'm the one who loved you so much, I sent my son to die for you. Don't you know all the promises I've made for you, all the blessings I've prepared for you? Don't you see that? Doesn't my word speak to you of that? That's who I am. God is love. And so when we go after other gods, it just breaks his heart. We go after other things. Well, we don't stand and bow down to, our computer, we don't bow down to things. Understand that today we still have idols. We still worship things. We still are distracted heavily by things that are not from him. We put other things before him. They take priority over him. God is an exceedingly jealous God. He wants our heart. He wants our attention. And here we're seeing the passion of God. We're getting not only into an awareness of his personality, but the things that really go down to the core of his being. And if we're going to align with God, we have a very clear picture of where he's at. Can I align myself with that? Wow. He's an exceedingly jealous God. What other point is made? He's exceedingly jealous for Zion, for Israel, for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people. That's how he's revealing himself. Yes, with great wrath I am. Zion is another word used in Scripture for Jerusalem. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So it's not like God was zealous for Israel. He is. And he will be, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the promises of God are all still true. He is still going to bless those who bless their offspring, right? He made a promise to Abraham. He's holding on to that promise made to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, he made a promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you shall all the seed of the earth be blessed. You know, but those who curse you, I will curse. That still holds true today, whether we see it, whether we believe it or not, it still holds true. And we can decide whether to get along with that or not, to agree with that or not, but that's where God is. Verse 3 is Zechariah 8. I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. What did you say to me, Aaron? Zechariah 1? That word return is there?
Yeah. I will return to Jerusalem with compassion.
Okay. So there's a good overlay there between these two sets of verses. Now, what's that word? Return. And what does return mean?
Where are there? You went away.
Ah, return should give us pause to think, wait a minute, you don't return to some place unless you've been there already. So, the Bible student should ask, when was he there? I mean, Jesus didn't come till 500 years later. Given that Zechariah is speaking around 515 BC at the time we're reading this chapter, it's about 515, 516 BC. When was God there? And I have a very good answer for those who would like to take the time to read. And the answer is, please read Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11. It gives you a description, if you're looking for it, of the presence of God in a vision by Ezekiel, given to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in the exile along with Daniel. Perhaps, maybe I need to do a little something here. 586 BC, Jerusalem destroyed. I'll say temple destroyed, temple burned by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, by Neb. And then we have this 70-year exile. Temple rebuilt. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. I'm taking an awful lot of history and putting it into just a few sentences here. There have been numerous waves of deportation of the Jews. God was trying to get the kingdom of Judah to repent, to pay attention, to follow after him. So it started in 605 BC. And 597 BC. There were three separate waves of deportation to Babylon. And I believe Daniel and his friends went in this one. And I'm not sure, but I think Ezekiel went in one of these last two. Ezekiel went to Babylon.
Not to mention all of Israel happening and being taken out of the land even before Judah was.
You want me to start over here?
No,
I... 722.
No, I'm just thinking that their deportation began, but there was an example set even before.
Oh, sure, yeah. And he sent prophets after them saying, are you guys paying attention? Hello? Yeah. No, he couldn't get them to pay attention. So, yes, in 722 B.C., you had the kingdom of Israel. I don't want to confuse you it's too late for that, but you had David, then Solomon, and then the kingdom split. When Solomon died, you had the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Israel, they were lost. They had no good kings. You read 2 Chronicles, I mean, there was no good kings. They finally got deported, sent off to Assyria. The kingdom of Israel was sent into exile in Assyria. But the Assyrians were eventually overthrown by the Babylonians. And how many years from 722 to 605? 115, 120 years later, excuse me, Judah had sunk down to the level of what Israel did wrong, the kingdom of Israel, and the Lord relented. As a matter of fact, king of Assyria was trying to take Jerusalem as well. But the Lord prevented him from doing that. He put a siege on the city. But the king cried out. And so the Lord had the king of Assyria lift the siege and go to war elsewhere. I didn't really intend to get into all this. But the background is such that we have the Lord pleading with the people to come back, come back, come back to him. But they didn't. They got exiled to Babylon, 900 miles to the east. And 900 miles may be a two-hour flight for you and me, but let me tell you, that's a three-month walk for these folks, across and around a great desert. And it was a life-changing experience for many. Another point I wanted to point out to you is that the 70-year exile, people differ on where's the 70 years, because really some were sent in 605 and some didn't come. To me, the exile is the 70 years between the time the temple was destroyed and the time the temple was finished. And worship, again, was possible. So you weren't so much exiled from the land as the 70 years applies to being exiled from the worship of God that was ordained by God as they knew it then, which was temple worship. 70 years of exile from temple worship. Okay. Now, during these years, between 586, Ezekiel, how many chapters in his 48 chapters of Ezekiel were written? Now, Ezekiel had been taken to Babylon. And in Ezekiel chapters, 10 and 11, the people, the Spirit of God leaves the Temple Mount. It's a slow but sure departure of the Spirit of God, the presence of God from Jerusalem. So not only did he fill the temple back in Solomon's day, when Solomon finished the rebuilding of the temple, Spirit came in, it was a phenomenal scene, an awesome time, and the Spirit then had to leave after this utter destruction of Jerusalem because of the disobedience, the willful, repeated disobedience of the people. And then finally, after the people were deported into exile in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, we see God slowly leaving from this gate. From the gate, he went around here, he lifted up, he went, and he finally goes to the Mount of Olives, and the Spirit lifts up and goes to heaven from the Mount of Olives. Very fascinating, because it's a portent of when Jesus would come and would go out to the Mount of Olives and go up to heaven from there. So that's God's launching pad, Mount of Olives. Want to go to heaven, stand on the Mount of Olives and jump. As we will see in, I will return, he said. There we see it in verse 3, I will return to Zion and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That's where we got Emmanuel, pastor talked about some weeks ago. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I will be with you. Now, in an illustration of multiple fulfillment, as we'll see it in Zechariah 9:9, this return has a multiple fulfillment. The first fulfillment we read of in Zechariah 9:9, which reads, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who's that? Jesus, Palm Sunday, triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then the second fulfillment, the greater fulfillment, is found later in Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 4. It says, In that day, his feet, that is, Jesus' feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. interesting that the front of Jerusalem is east. Therefore, the temple faces east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. We'll get into that, Lord willing, in some weeks from now when we get to chapter 14. But there, that is an illustration of Zechariah 14:4 of the second coming at the end of the tribulation. What ends the tribulation? Jesus coming back. That will pretty much end the discussion and the conflict as we know it. I just wanted to give you an illustration of an immediate or a pretty immediate fulfillment or shortly after this prophet's lifetime, and then a greater fulfillment in the future. I will return. I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So he did return to Zion, but he has not yet dwelled in the midst of Jerusalem. That day is coming. I'm not going to take the time to read these cross-references, but I will give you some cross-references. Zechariah 12, verses 9 to 11. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. And Ezekiel 43, verses 7 and 9. I think I will read that last one because I enjoy it so much. But they're all good. Cross-references to this God dwelling in Jerusalem. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, verse 3 tells us. And Ezekiel 43, verses 7 and 9 said, he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings from me, and I will dwell among them forever. So their harlotries and their other sins were an abomination to God. Clean the house, and I'll come and dwell among you forever. Those other two cross-references I gave you are just as good, but the Lord is going to dwell in Jerusalem. And anyone who starts teaching, as you may have heard, replacement theology, or thinks that in some way the church has replaced Israel or the New Testament has superseded the Old Testament, it's really not sound theological teaching, and I urge you not to give it the time of day. Because the same God who wrote the Old Testament wrote the New Testament and didn't make a mistake. He who knows the end from the beginning certainly knew how to order events and prophesy to us so that we could understand the sequence of events, of things to come. And the New Testament is an expansion, if you will, a revelation to us of what the Lord had in mind in the Old Testament.
I'm just thinking along the lines of like a mini fulfillment in a sense, in God returning to Zion and dwelling in the midst. Because in my mind, it's a big deal that the body of Christ now resides in Jerusalem and in Israel, and it's rather a new thing in our day for that to be, you know, the case. First of all, there weren't very many Messianic Jews around, but their numbers have increased greatly in our lifetime. You know, maybe going back to whenever, that's a whole other story, but it's pretty awesome that the body of Christ is in Jerusalem right now. And in that sense, God
His Spirit is living there now, but it's the Spirit of God living there now. Lord himself.
Right, right. And that's why it's a little different.
The Spirit is coming as a forerunner, like it's like a deposit. Scripture, the New Testament calls it a pledge or we're sealed, but he's a pledge that Jesus is coming back. I'm leaving you my Spirit, but that's my calling card, telling you that, assuring you that I'm coming back. Yeah, it's great that his presence is in the land right now. You can sense the spiritual I don't know about anybody else, but you sense the spiritual chaos because the ages are in such conflict in Israel right now. In the spiritual realm, it's an astonishing thing that's going on there right now with people naming the name of Jesus in Jerusalem now. Anyway, let me get back to verse 3. Anyone have something else you'd like to add? I'm all ears. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Why? Because he's exceedingly jealous for her. Does God love Israel more than anyone else? It's a tough question in a sense, because we have read earlier in Zechariah, he who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of my eye. They hold a very special place in God's heart. Unto them was granted first the gospel, Paul says in the book of Romans. And the good news was given to them first. The blessings belong to them. The blessing made to the forefathers is given to them. But God so loved the world. He so loved the world. In any event, he has a special place in his heart for Jerusalem and for Israel. He'll often use the word Jerusalem to imply all of Israel, the whole nation. Just like we'll say Washington says this, well, that's an indication of the United States. But as we'll see when we get to chapter 14, he will rule and reign from Jerusalem and the nations of the world. If you want to be blessed, you'll come up to Jerusalem to worship Jesus. And if you don't, there's a consequence. What's the consequence?
No rain.
No rain. Some people would say, oh, it's all right, I'll live in the sunny climate. Yeah, well, call me in 6 months. Let me know how that works out for you. Yeah, but Zechariah is very clear. Everyone will come up to worship the Lord, as we'll see even later in this chapter, that they will come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Okay, I keep threatening to finish this verse, and I haven't done that yet. Well, the second half of the verse says, then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. I don't want to overlook words just because they're small, but I see the word then. And I'd like you to notice it. At least my translation says the word then. Don't be a troublemaker. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. To me, it's not until Jesus returns and takes up residence among us that Jerusalem is called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. After Jesus returns, these things will be true. The mountain of the Lord of hosts is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah has quite a bit of history. It'll only take a minute, but I think it's important because it's important to the Lord. It is the mountain, after all, of the Lord of hosts. And we first hear of this. Actually, there's more of that. It was purchased by David from a man by the name of Ornan. Depending on whether you're reading 2 Samuel 24 or 2 Chronicles 3. In 2 Samuel 24, he's called Ornan. In 2 Chronicles 3, he's called Arauna. In any event, it was his threshing floor. The angel leads David to this place and says, okay, here's the place where I want you to worship me. And he buys it from this man, Arauna, for 50 shekels of silver. The story is clear in the scriptures I've given you. Also, Abraham is believed to have offered Isaac as an offering on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. Solomon, of course, in 2 Chronicles 3, he builds the temple on Mount Moriah. And, of course, the Muslims believe that Muhammad went to heaven on a fiery chariot from that same rock that Abraham was thought to have sacrificed Isaac. Anyway, I can't say anything more there. But the mountain of the Lord of hosts, isn't it just like the enemy to say, I want that. If you want it, I want it. So So the city of truth. I've took a bit of time to put together a very short list of some of the names given to Jerusalem in Scripture. In 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 and 7, Jerusalem is called the city of David. In Psalm 46, verse 4, Jerusalem is called the city of God. In Psalm 48, verse 2, Jerusalem is called the city of the great king. In Isaiah 1, verse 21, Jerusalem is called the faithful city. In Isaiah 1:26, Jerusalem is called the city of righteousness. Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 4, it's a wonderful passage to read and reread. Jerusalem is referred to as saying, the Lord says, my desire is in her. In Hebrew, it's Hephzibah. And also Beulah, which means married. So the Lord considers himself married to this land. And in Jeremiah 3:17, it's called the throne of the Lord. So you can see that this city is always referred to in loving and very special and endearing terms by the Lord. Do we understand it? Do I understand how the Lord can have such an affinity for a nation, a city, and a mountain? If somebody gets an insight to that, let me know. But right now, all I know is what the Word says, and yes, that's it. My desire is in her, Isaiah 62:1. Can you hear the passion of the Lord in that? He calls it married, Beulah. Your land I will call married, or Beulah, depending on your translation. There is a very much a relationship, a love relationship the Lord has with Jerusalem. But here in this verse, Jerusalem is called the city of truth. Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. John 14:6. What did Jesus say? Anybody know that verse by reference? John 14:6.
Isn't that the way, the truth, and the life?
It's called the city of truth because I am the way, the truth, and the life is living there.
Even in that Exodus 34:7 that you passed along, it's full of loving kindness and truth.
Right. Yes. Yes. So that's it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and that certainly will make it the city of truth. It's a wonderful title, because I've often, I won't say often, but a number of times I have taken a very curious look at Revelation 21, verse 8. Truth is very important to God. I know that maybe doesn't sound... Of course, it's very important to God, but truth matters to God. Revelation 21, 8 says, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral person and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars..." I mean, you've got a murderer and a liar in the same sentence. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They will not be permitted to be in the New Jerusalem. That's what Revelation 21 is talking about. God doesn't want any liars. I mean, let your yea be yea, let your word be true, let your word be found true. It's very important. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. God is looking for us to be like Jesus, like his son. And so, if we have him in us, we speak the truth. Even if it costs us, even if there's a consequence, the truth is the truth. Sharing the truth, I don't want to go down a rabbit trail here, but sharing the truth has to be done in wisdom. And sometimes with a great deal of compassion, but the truth needs to prevail. Okay. So then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. That mountain of the Lord of hosts is important to understand because it will become a focal point by the time we get to Zechariah 14. Where Zechariah, if you're not clear on that yet, is building to a climax. He starts out in the here and now of rebuilding the temple. You need to get to this work because the king is coming. You need to get to this work because the king is coming again, and you won't believe what it's going to look like. Do you understand the transition of 2,500 years of prophetic perspective, what that does to the mind? And many of us are overwhelmed by the things of our day. But if somebody could tell you the events of your life for the next 20 or 50 years and all the wonderful things that are coming to you, it would certainly change your perspective on things. Well, me personally, I'm glad I don't know the rest of the details of my life. But the point is that sometimes knowing that great things are in the future gives you an extra degree of encouragement. And Zechariah reveals things that many other or no other prophet, Old Testament or New, has revealed to us. So many of the things in Zechariah are unique to Zechariah. Had he not been given these insights, these visions and messages, there wouldn't be any way to know that these things are going to happen. So it's an amazing thing. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. Now remember, he's speaking to a people who are living in a city. What are they doing there? They've returned from exile where they've been, and they've been in exile. I should say that in 538 B.C., we've covered this in prior classes. Cyrus? Yes, it's Cyrus. Cyrus of Persia. Persia overthrows Babylon. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. You read the end of Daniel 5, the last verse of Daniel 5, and you can see the trend. In one verse, Babylon's out, Persia's in. And the new king says, okay, you guys are free to head home. So they head back. That's what the story of Ezra is all about. And during these years, 50,000 people come back, which isn't much considering how many left. And they are ministered to by Haggai and Zechariah. Okay, now that you're back, get to the work of serving the Lord. That's why you were thrown out in the first place. You had misplaced priorities. You were in sin. Guys, I need you to be looking forward and paying attention, because unless you do, you're going to repeat history and you're going to go back into exile somewhere. We're going to keep doing this till you get it right. That wasn't in my notes, but you're surprised. The point is that they had to work on building that temple. And when your city's been destroyed, the houses and the temple burned, what are you doing now? You're rebuilding the temple. And the promise comes to you that the greater glory of this temple is yet in the future. And you're told in verse 4, old men and old women will sit in the streets of Jerusalem. So if you're an old man or an old woman, what can you say? You've lived a long life. How do you live a long life? By not getting killed. How do you not get killed? What is it implying?
There'll be peace.
There'll be peace. Freedom from sickness and wars. It'll time of blessing. Mm-hmm. Old men and old women will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. But we're living in a city that's been devastated. And furthermore, we have No walls.
They probably didn't have any older people either. Because yeah. They wouldn't have come back, wouldn't have made the 900-mile journey back to Anyway.
Yeah, what's 100 years old? That's incredible. Well, we'll get to that in the next verse. But the city has no walls. How in the world are we going to survive and even be old in a city with no walls? Oh, you want walls. Yeah, well, you'll have to wait about 100 years because I'm raising up a guy who hasn't been born yet. His name is Nehemiah. And he's going to come in about 70, 80 years and we'll build those walls. But if you had the walls, what would you be trusting in?
The walls.
You have to go for at least a generation or two with no walls. Have I got your attention yet, the Lord says. There's so many sermons in this. I'm trying hard not to get into them, but I want you to understand that old men and old women was assigned to these people. He wanted them to understand. Old men and old women will sit in the streets with a staff in their hand, and I have a cross-reference, Isaiah 65, verses 19 to 22. And I just love it because I love when the prophets uphold one another, and they support one another, with, even though they lived hundreds of years apart. Isaiah lived 200 years before Zechariah. And he said, Isaiah 65, 19 to 22, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. So Isaiah kind of spoke these same things hundreds of years beforehand, speaking a future blessing for Jerusalem. The Lord has a design. Your Bible looks just like a book. It's far more than a book. It's a living, breathing document. Do I fully understand that? I can't say that I do, but it's the Word of God, and it's living and powerful, Hebrews 4:12 says. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Jerusalem looks just like a city. But like your Bible, it's far more than that. It's the city of the great King. It's an amazing thing. There's something supernatural unfolding in front of us. Things sometimes are not quite what they appear. Something that sometimes are far more than they appear to be. We see through a glass darkly, Paul said. So the Lord has to open our eyes. Verse 5, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Again, pretty hard to believe because kids playing in the streets, you want to protect your kids, don't you? They're playing in the streets means you have no fear. That's pretty amazing for a city with no walls. Every major city had walls. Nineveh, of course, prided itself. You know, Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, prided itself on its humongous walls. They thought they'd never be able to breach those walls. Of course, the Babylonians figured out that all you had to do was go through the water tunnel and invade, you know, they diverted the river and they went under the wall. That's pretty cool. I mean, not for the Assyrians, but so the boys and girls are playing in the streets. This is the picture you're talking about, Zechariah. You're hurting my head. I can't understand. I can't wrap my head around everything you're telling me. Verse 6, this says the Lord of hosts, if it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? It's this verse that kind of inspired my putting together a list of impossible verses. Things that might seem to be impossible for you and me. I am convinced that our God wants us to be impossibility thinkers because he is the God of the impossible. And I think of Luke 1:37 is another great thing With men, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And if we will start thinking and speaking and acting and believing in that way, the enemy will have a very hard time assaulting us, because we're no longer bound by what we can see and touch and think and look at in our checkbooks. God's got far more, exceeding abundantly above and beyond all we could think or ask. He's got it all available to us. I must be in preaching mode tonight, because it's just keeps coming. If it's too difficult for the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? So God has a vision. First of all, I want to point out the word remnant. That's something I didn't prepare a teaching on it, but I think it's a word that will be repeated down in verse 11 as well. It's a remnant because the word remnant is used. Why is the word remnant used?
All went, not all came back.
All went, not all came back. Most went. Jeremiah didn't go. Several others didn't go. Right. Also, why else would the word remnant be used? Are you part of a remnant? Mm-hmm. Are you?
Yep.
Why?
Because part of the group of people that believe in the Lord as compared to the rest of the world.
Okay.
Well, can I say something? But my, instead of saying, I'm going off what you're saying, but my book says it may seem marvelous instead of too difficult. I thought that was really cool.
Marvelous. Something to at which you marvel.
To the remnant of his people.
But something at which you marvel.
Marvel.
Is it Psalm 118? Marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. I think it's Psalm 118. We marvel at things, but that's God. And Jesus said, where is that? Why do you marvel? You know. Anyway, I'm trying to stay on track here. I'm not doing so well tonight.
Talk about remnant.
Yes, thank you. Thank you. The remnant means something less than the whole. Elijah fled from Jezebel. Remember that story? He fled from Jezebel and he goes to Mount Horeb. The angel has to feed him so he has enough strength to go on the way. And finally he ends up in a cave in Mount Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai. And the Lord comes in an earthquake and a fire and all the shaking. And Elijah, what are you doing here? What does he say to him? What does Elijah say to the Lord? Anybody know?
I alone and left.
And they're seeking to kill me.
Yeah.
And the Lord answers him and says, I have saved for myself 7,000 who have not yet bowed, who have not kissed Baal. They have not given themselves over. There has always been a remnant. Has always been a remnant. The Lord has always saved for himself a remnant. I mean, there's a phrase there. I wish I had looked that scripture up. But the Lord will always save for himself a remnant. 7,000 was not much considering the population of Israel in Elijah's day. But it shows you the depth of the decay by Elijah's time. The people needed to get serious, get real with God. How big was the nation? Say 2 million people. 7,000. The Lord knows how many, the Lord knows those whose hearts are completely his, scripture says. Searching for, 2 Chronicles 16:9. He's always looking for somebody, for those whose hearts are completely his, and he knows who they are. So, you could even look at the church. It's not that we're to judge, but I think it's scripturally fair to say that not the whole church is going to be able to walk through those gates either. It's probably a remnant of the church. It was a remnant of Israel. I'm sure it'll be a remnant of the church. Okay, but the remnant is a word used in many places in Scripture because there's always something less than the whole that is adhering, that's clinging to God. So if it is too difficult for the sight of, in the sight of the remnant of this people, and I do have here the angel speaking to Mary in Luke 1, verses 36 and 37. He says, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren, that's Elizabeth, is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. I love that. I mean, Elizabeth and her husband, who was, what's his name again, Zacharias? Or, yeah, he was not able to speak. If you remember the story in Luke 1, and they give birth to John. She gives birth to John the Baptist. And I have to give you this one. Matthew 19, verses 24 to 26. Jesus speaks to the disciples and he says, again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and they said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. There is so much of a sermon in that. The rich man, letting go of all you have, giving, being the person who is willing to let go and let God. That's what makes it possible. Verse 7, then thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I know some don't say the west, some say what, the setting of the sun or something like that? Different translations? Okay. I think the words, west is a very rare word in Scripture. I know that's kind of a strange statement, but it's true, because west of Israel was the Mediterranean. So there's not too much that occurs west of Israel. But I think literally, as I look this verse up, 7, it literally says, from the rising of the sun to the setting thereof. So the Bible translators said from east to west, but in other words, the Lord is going to bring them back. He is going to repopulate the nations from all the nations. He's going to repopulate Israel from all the nations to where they were scattered. The regathering of Israel is one of the most prophesied events in Scripture. Let's look at verse 8. First, I'll read 7 and 8 together. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back. See, they were there. They're going to return. I will bring them back. And they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. The Lord always says Jerusalem when he means the land of Israel. And they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. You can't have one without the other. But I am going to bring them back. I am going to regather them. And I made myself a list of... It's one of the most prophesied events in Scripture, but I'm going to write them down. Ezekiel 36 and 37. Jeremiah 31, verses 8 to 10. Isaiah 11 and 12, Isaiah 14, 1 and 2, Hosea 1, 10 and 11, Zechariah 10, 6 to 12, Joel 3, verses 1 and 2, and lastly, I'm running out of whiteboard anyway, Micah 5, verses 3 and 4. This is by no means a comprehensive list, but it's a good start on a list where the Lord promises to regather the Jewish people from all the places to where they have been scattered. Why have they been scattered there? Always for the same reason. Disobedience. God was never intending for them to be scattered. He brought them out of Egypt to give them a homeland. He wanted them to be blessed in the land that he has given them. Real complicated. But they chose to do their own thing. You could say that you and I have a land. God gave you your land. Your land is your life. What do you choose to do with it? How do you spend your life? What do you do with it? And God will bless you in it if you do those things which he's told you are good and acceptable in his sight. No different than it was 2,000, 3,000 years ago. But he is relenting. He is a God, in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, he describes himself as forgiving, compassionate, and gracious. That's how he first, we think of the God of the Old Testament as a God of fury and lightning bolts, his hand, his fingers on the smite button, you know. But no, he's the first thing he says of himself in Exodus 34, 6, that he reveals himself to Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, long-suffering. My goodness, he's put up with so much stuff from these people. He does reach a point of limits where he wanted to blow them all away, right? And he said, look, I'm just step back, Moses. I'm going to blow them all up and I'll make of you a great nation. Moses says, no, calm down. Let's talk about this. Mm-hmm. Moses interceded for the people and the Lord relented. But God has a plan and regathering the Jewish people to their land. Is it any wonder, I have to say, that this world is anti-Israel? As we move closer and closer to chapters 12 and 14, it'll become, I hope, more clear that the focus of the world is going to be against all of these. We don't want these people here. We don't want Israel in the land. We don't want any of that. It's not just two people with two states, the Palestinians living in peace alongside the Jews. That's never going to happen. Not until the Lord comes back. There will be no peace without the Prince of Peace. But as we'll see in later chapters, the nations of the world are being brought against Israel and Jerusalem. Why? Because of, I think, the central verse of the Old Testament. Why is what's happening happening? Isaiah 41:15. To me, that's like the key verse of the Old Testament for prophecy of the end times. Okay, I've gone down about every rabbit trail I can imagine, so let me press on. The Lord is going to judge all the nations, Isaiah 41:15, and he's going to use Israel to do it. But I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I'm going to bring them back and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be my people and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Do you hear any maybe wishy-washy in there? I don't. It's very clear, very definitive, very emphatic. Remember, it's the Lord of hosts speaking. This is what's going to happen next. It's like a four-star general who's commanding the staff, and they're not going to sit back and say, you know, I think another plan would be, I'm sure nobody spoke to Patton that way and said, you know, General, that's a pretty dumb plan. Nobody who lived more than another minute or two, anyway. But God speaks, and people need to pay attention and listen because he is speaking very clearly. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. This is going to happen. You can rebel and rebel and rebel. You'll always suffer the consequences. But a time is coming when I will come back. I'm going to put an end to the world's rebellion. And I will rule and reign from Jerusalem and you will serve me. God's will is going to be done. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, Let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouths of the prophets. Which prophets? Well, we know Haggai and Zechariah were there, prophesying to them in those days, not one, but two prophets. Let your hands be strong. In other words, keep at the work. Don't get discouraged. You're almost through rebuilding this temple. From the mouths of the prophets, those who spoke in the days that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men against one another. So before those days, before Haggai spoke up, because Haggai started first and then Zechariah. But before Haggai spoke up, as you remember, those who were here for the study of Haggai, the people were doing their own thing. They came back to the land, they started work on the temple, and they immediately had opposition. I won't go into all of that now, but they got opposition from peoples in surrounding countries saying, what are you doing? Who ordered this? Stop doing this. They hired counselors to discourage them. They stopped working on the temple. But the Lord had other plans, and he started encouraging them with Haggai and Zechariah, and here he's telling them, let your hands be strong. Those who were in this land before we started building the temple, life was pretty miserable, God is saying, right? There wasn't any wage for anybody. There wasn't any peace for anyone. But once you finish this temple, and even now that you're working on building this temple, I'm going to bless you. Interesting how when we rebel against God, he starts putting blocks in your path until you get it. And you start turning back to him, and immediately things start to move in a positive direction. God starts the blessing. He's trying to lure us back through circumstances because we have been stubborn and rebellious, and sometimes things fall in our path that wouldn't otherwise fall there because we have gone astray. So there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. There was nothing that could be done. Business was bad. There was no commerce. Everybody was doing their own thing and living in selfishness. I sent my prophets so that you could do my will. Verse 11 starts by saying, But now that you're rebuilding this temple, now that you're following after my will, now that you're listening to the prophets and actually doing what I asked you to do and getting your priorities straight instead of just building your own house and feathering your own nest, now that you're building my house and doing what I asked you to do, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. All these years have gone by. You've let the temple that you started sit in ruins. Get back to the work. Now I'm going to treat you in a way which will bless you. Not like in the former days. Verse 12, for there will be peace for the seed, and the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. God's grace is pouring out on them. Again, that's the third time the word remnant is there. God knows he's working through a remnant. It doesn't change his plan. He always will have a remnant, and he'll work with whatever remnant is given to him. I can work with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Don't come to me empty-handed. But 5 loaves and 2 fish, we can work with that. Give me whatever you've got, and I can work with it. But I will cause remnant of these people to inherit all these things. My blessings are going to flow because you're now in tune with my plan. By God's design, Israel, God's covenant people, have been and will be a blessing to all nations. Not only did the Messiah come from and to and for them, he is coming back to and for them. And through them, all the nations, even in the millennium, will be blessed. And even in the tribulation, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the two witnesses of Revelation 11, there will continue to be a blessing to the world. God is going to pour out his blessing on the remnant and through them to the world. So that you may, so I will save you. Let's see, I'll read verse 13 again. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. So there's a repetition of the do not fear and let your hands be strong. When you're fearful, you're not strong. When you're in fear, you're in weakness. Fear is the opposite of what? Faith. So you can't be strong when you're in fear. Not in the God sense. But now that you've turned to do my will, now that you're following the plan, I will bless you. And in your being a blessing, you will bless others. When we get blessed, the proper response to blessing is, go ye and do likewise. Bless others. Give out. I pointed it out to you probably maybe in this class. I can't remember anymore, but you got the Jordan River coming down from the headwaters of Hermon up in northern Israel, and the waters flow down and form the Jordan River. You've got the Sea of Galilee. And it flows down the Jericho into the Jordan Valley, past Jericho, and into the body of water we know as the Dead Sea. What am I getting at? This is the Sea of Galilee. A lot of miracles occurred here. No miracles occurred at the Dead Sea. It's dead. This has an inlet and an outlet. It's living. This has an inlet and no outlet. To me, it's always kind of lived as a ongoing reminder. If we receive blessing, but don't give out blessing, we're dead. You know, God didn't give blessings to us so that we can hoard them. That's why it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He receives and he doesn't give. He can make us from a dead sea into the Sea of Galilee into one that gives out as well. Matter of fact, it's in Ezekiel 47. Is that right? The Dead Sea becomes alive. It once again, it says, men will be fishing on the shores of the Sea of the Dead Sea. And anyway, be a place for the spreading of nets. So, but blessing comes to us so that we can be a blessing to others. That's what God is looking for. That's the proper, mature response to blessing. And the very first part of that blessing should be, if you, just say you inherited $1 million. God's looking for you to be a blessing to others. What else is he looking for? Maybe I didn't ask that quite perfectly, but what would be another proper response there? Ah, thank you so much. Give back the tithe. Yeah, I mean, because after all, that's where this story started in Zechariah. They were doing their own thing. Oh, you've been blessed. Cyrus let you come back. You can get to go home. You're free. You're not in this Babylonian captivity anymore. Go home. So now you go home and you're looking to start your own life. God says, what about me? I'm the one who set this up so that you could go back. And you're paneling your own houses, but you're not building my house. So that tithe, your first thought, we need to train our mind. He needs to, by his spirit, train our mind so that our first thoughts to him. Yes, I want to bless others, but first let me take care of business. I want to bless God. You know, I want to be able to give back to him from the abundance that he's given to me. I'm going to read 14 and 15 together now. So, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Boy, how many times is that now that he's told us not to fear? I think there's a theme in Scripture. One of them is do not fear, because God knows that fear works against faith. Fear will blind us and make us insensitive to the things of the Spirit. Fear kind of blocks up your ears and clogs your spiritual arteries so you can't receive blessings from Him or hear the voice of His Spirit. Which of you, Jesus said, by worrying can add one cubit to your life's span? And Scripture, of course, tells us be anxious for nothing. Put in everything in prayer and supplication, thanksgiving. You know that Scripture. Okay. Be anxious for nothing. Fear is an important theme here. To let go of it. I have said it. I will do it. When your fathers provoked me to wrath, yes, I brought judgment. I purposed to do harm to them when they provoked me to wrath. So I have again purposed these days instead to do good. Why? Because you're on the right track. Zechariah is here encouraging them. Stay on this right track because blessings will follow obedience. It's so true for us today as well. Deuteronomy 32:39, the Lord says, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. So in verse 14, it's not just circumstances that happened to their fathers. When they provoked God to wrath, adversity followed. People sometimes marvel, why do all these rotten things happen? Well, I think it's time to take stock of your life. What have you been sowing? You sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption, Scripture says. So many times, not always, but many times that's the problem, is where have you been sowing your seed? And that's what you will grow. What a man sows, this he will also reap. God's in control of it all, ultimately. Isaiah 43:13 says, even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? We're not going to fool God. Galatians 6 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. That which a man sows, this he will also reap. One of my favorite scriptures, Hebrews 12, verses 7 to 9 says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? God is promising blessing to this remnant if they will follow and in faith. Because he's told them not to fear, then what else would cause you to follow God? You know, you can follow somebody out of fear. Do it because they're holding a large caliber gun. Or you can do it because you love them. Because you honestly want to bless them in some way. Obedience is a wonderful thing. But it should come from a willing heart, not grudgingly. God doesn't even want your tithe grudgingly, right? Be a cheerful giver. Colossians 3:23 says, all things whatsoever you do, do them heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. Okay. Verse 16, these are things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. These are aspects of the Christian life. So the blessings are, in a sense, conditional. Conditional in the sense that we got to follow God's way.
He is like this, therefore we need to be like this. You see truth as a clear guideline in all of this. How many times is the word truth spoken of? Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. What's perjury? It's lying under oath. For all these things are what I hate, declares the Lord. Boy, that pretty much cuts to the chase, doesn't give you a whole lot of wiggle room. You get to see that God wants our words to count, even if a lie would be far more convenient and a whole lot less costly or less embarrassing. Guess what? The lie will end up costing you a lot more than the truth. God will see to it. These verses, by the way, that we just read are quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4:25 and elsewhere in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. I love the way Scripture meshes together. Ephesians 4:1-3. It says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's Ephesians 4:1-3. Also, I'm not going to take the time, but Ephesians 4:23-32 is excellent background to all of this. These things are the outward expression of an inward faith and a sincere walk with him. For doing these things, it shows our maturity in Christ. It shows that we believe him. We're trusting him. Well, if I tell the truth, I'm afraid of what'll happen. Fear not, speak the truth. Fear not, speak the truth. A sincere walk with him can do no other thing. Proverbs 6:16-19 says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, that's what we just read, a perjurer, and one who spreads strife among brothers. On the positive side, I found Proverbs 16:7, which simply says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Wow. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Super. These are the things I hate. Stay away from these things. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, this is the fourth message, fourth sermon, if you will. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, now this, the fasting question that we spoke about in chapter 7, because they sent a delegation down to Jerusalem from Bethel saying, what should we do about all of this fasting on this month? Should we continue to fast? The Lord says, oh yeah, by the way, on that question of the fasting, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. There is a lot in these verses, and I'm trying to treat them not very deep. I want to get through it, believe it or not. But what is all of this? Fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth? They all relate to disobedience and the fruits of disobedience. The fast of the fourth month is found in Jeremiah 52, verses 6 and 7. Nebuchadnezzar enters Jerusalem. The fifth month, Jeremiah 52, verses 12 and 13. Nebuchadnezzar burns the temple and the houses of Jerusalem in the fifth month of that year. In the seventh month, the fast is based on Gedaliah being murdered. We read about that last week, Jeremiah 41, verses 1 to 3. And the fast of the tenth month was the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem that ultimately led to its destruction, found in 2 Kings 25, verse 1. So there were reasons for these fasts. They were legitimate reasons based on illegitimate behavior. Do you understand what I'm just saying? As a result of their disobedience, they inherited. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. If you are going to break God's laws, be prepared for the consequences. That's as simply as I know how to put it. That's what Scripture teaches us. You have a choice. Which one are you going to choose? Choose wisely, because everything has a price. So God is saying, these fasts that you've been talking about and you came to ask for me about, you know what? All of those fasts, the destruction of Jerusalem, the building of the burning of my house, the tearing down of the city, your exile, all of that was unnecessary. In fact, they will become joy. All you need to do is follow me. They will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So, love, truth, and peace. It's kind of a covenant. If you will do this, then I will do that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 20, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I also will go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Now we're going to read this again in chapter 14. But the inhabitants of the world, the peoples will come. The inhabitants of many cities or nations will come up to Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. And the other guy says, that's a good idea. I'm coming with you. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Now we're speaking of the millennium. The Lord will be living in Jerusalem. He'll be ruling the nations from Jerusalem. And nations will come up to seek the Lord there and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Bless our land, bless our nation, O Lord God. I worship you. We're following after you. We walk in righteousness and in truth. Good. Blessings are yours. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. These are amazing blessings spoken out by Zechariah, not spoken so explicitly or clearly by any other prophet, but clearly indicating the blessings of the Lord resting upon the Jewish people and for all the world coming through them, like the picture of the olive tree in Romans 11, the blessings come out to the church through the Jewish people. The root is holy, the Gentiles are grafted in and receive blessings along with the Jewish people. And it's an amazing outworking of it. In the millennium, during this time when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, that's the millennium, the covenant people, the Jewish people, will be the light to the Gentiles that he always intended for them to be. This is what God has been waiting for thousands of years. From the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he brought them into the land through Moses, and he intended for them to be a nation of priests. Exodus 19:6, he's always looking for a family of sons that will be obedient, and thereby glorifying him. He wants a happy family. Just like us as parents, we want a happy, blessed family. Isaiah 60. I'll conclude with this. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3 and 10 to 14. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This is speaking of Israel in the context. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you will perish. That's called the tribulation, and that's just exactly what will happen. And the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. God has a plan. He has articulated it, and he will, and he has confirmed it by other prophets as well. There's a fair amount of prophecy of Scripture that indicates all of this. I could list for you many more prophecies, but I'm trying to keep it concise. It's just that I mentioned that because there's so much in Scripture that refers to it. I think it would be good, like headlights for the church, to show the way ahead in teaching so that we recognize these events that are unfolding as they happen and have a good scriptural foundation for why they're happening and what will happen next, and understanding the direction of the Lord. And then not being surprised when the enemy comes the other direction. Now, if you're coming this way because you're following the Lord, which direction do you suppose the enemy's coming from, the side?
Head on.
He's coming head on. He is anti-Christ. He is anti-God. He is pressing against, as directly against, and he's going to try to push us back. Just like he tried to push these Jews back. Do not fear, press in. Do not fear, press in.
Can I read you my version?
When's your birthday? I want to make sure to get you a Bible. Yes, go ahead.
The 23rd verse here. It says, in those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe.
Better be wearing your tallit.
And say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. Isn't that like, that's so prophetic of Jesus? Yours didn't say that.
Say what?
The hem of his robe.
When says grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man.
Will grasp the garment of a Jew.
Yeah.
Robe, garment.
The hem of his robe. I don't know, I just think of that woman and the hem of his robe.
Well, that's a good, it was one woman, it wasn't 10 men. But there is a time coming.
10 men take firm hold. Yeah, but it's all just...
very prophetic of things coming. Yes, certainly Jesus will be there. What's the magnetism that will come about? It's Jesus being in the land. Jesus will be living Emmanuel. God will be living in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and the power of God to attract people, especially those who are the people who are coming up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That's the remnant on the earth. Remember, that is the millennium. The millennium is on the other side of what? The tribulation. What happens during the tribulation? Lots of folks are wiped out. Unbelievers, the sorcerers, the murderers, those are wiped out. They're in the lake of fire. The Lord is cleansing the earth so that all that is left is a remnant. Okay, I think I tried to cover a lot of territory in this one class. But this concludes the four visions, and also they say, as chapter 8 concludes, the building of the temple is also completed. And so the focus, once the temple is completed, the focus of chapter 9 takes on, it's like shifting from first gear to second gear to third gear to fourth gear. That's what Zechariah does. He moves from one phase of the prophetic message to another phase. He's looking progressively more forward. until he reaches a climax in chapters 12 to 14. That's pretty astonishing. So even that last verse is something worthy of highlighting and studying, because it's very far from the message generally understood in the church today. And it's pretty clear in the prophetic word. Okay, the Lord has a plan, and I'm grateful that the Lord has a plan. Glad that he knows the end from the beginning, because nothing's going to take him by surprise. When you know the end, if you've seen a movie already, and you're not going to sit down at the movie and say, gee, I wonder what happens next. You already know the story. You're not going to be surprised. You're not going to be fearful. That's why God gives us these lights to light up the path ahead of us and show us what we need to know. If we don't know about it, because it's not in the Word, trust him, you didn't need to know. Okay, anyone have something to share before we close? Okay, Father, we give you great thanks for your Word, that it's a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. It gives us insight and encouragement for the days ahead, the weeks ahead. We know that you have a plan and that you're working out your plan. Thank you for the words of prophecy. Your word says that prophecy is given to the church for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And I pray that we are edified and exhorted and comforted by your word, knowing that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. You care greatly for us, Lord. You want us to walk in obedience to your word and in love for you, speaking the truth to one another, esteeming one another more highly than ourselves, and giving you great praise and glory in and through our lives to a lost and hurting world, Lord. Help us to be the faithful remnant you need us to be and that we need to be for those on our left and right. Give you thanks and praise and glory and honor, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.